Okay, Revelation 14. And we got stuck on every nation, tribe, and language. I think we weren't done with that, Floyd.
I didn't edit it, so it's not fresh in my mind.
Well, I remember us stopping on that.
Yeah.
Had dealt with it to a certain extent, but you claimed you had more evidence.
Well, let me bring it up here and look at my notes. Because that phrase shows up a number of times. Let's see, we're in 14. What verse is that? Oh, six. I pick it up from Revelation 5:9, because it says, out of he bought us for God with your blood out of every tribe, language, people, and nation. And
It's a little bit different in order, but that's not
yeah.
unusual for Hebrew.
Right. And I'm trying to get down to that section in my notes. Okay. So it shows up in Revelation 7:9, which the print's a little small in this. A great multitude out of every nation and all tribes, peoples, and languages. And in 10:11, you must prophesy again over many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. 11:9, from among the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations. People will look at their dead bodies. 13:7, authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation was given to him to make war with the saints. And here in 14:6, in 17:15, the waters which you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. And then it shows up in Daniel a number of times when the herald cries, to you it is commanded, peoples, nations, and languages, to bow down to the image. And then in 5:19, because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. And King Darius in chapter 6 wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages who dwell on the earth. In Mark 16, go to all the world and preach the good news to the whole.
Because it originated in Daniel.
And it's one of those threads. And when you pick up one of these threads and go look at it in each of the contexts where it shows up, it always results in some pretty amazing discoveries. And I don't know that I've done that. I think at one point I may have looked at see what order they're given in and see if the order that they're arranged in has something to do with the context in which it is.
You know, I'm not sure that it has meaning because order of words is a weird thing. I tend to think that because I've studied Hebrew so much, that I have a somewhat Hebraic thing about chiasm. And I tend to switch. I tend to say the opposite order of something in the next line. If I'm referring to it again. And I never used to have that. But since studying Hebrew, I guess it did something to my brain. I know I had to study really hard Hebrew because I had to take it out. I think I'm cross-dominant, and I had to take it out of my right brain or my left brain and put it into my right brain and then back to my left brain. I can almost consciously feel my brain having to do that. It was very taxing. And eventually I got to the place where I could do it automatically. It was those synapses worked very well. So I think, I don't know that that has meaning. I mean, you can look and try to figure out if there is, but writers, John is writing on Patmos. And so he's going to write that string. And depending on what he ate for breakfast or what time of the day it was or what mood he's in, he's going to write it one way one time and another way another time.
And one idea that because there's a number of places where it talks about God will destroy all nations or sometimes a string of things like that. And, you know, you stop and say, well, you know, what does that actually mean? But then even if you look at the context, sometimes it starts to become clear, or at least somewhat, I think, that if you look at, you know, what's similar of all these words? What do they have in common? I think it's that they are divisive words. They're divisive terms. They are things that divide us from other human beings. You know, we belong to this nation, nationalism. You know, we're part of this people group. We're part, you know, us versus them, which is what sin has done. And so when God destroys all nations, he's not destroying people. He's dismantling our divisiveness and restoring us to, we are all of one blood. We're all of one family. And that's what we see particularly in the New Testament. So I think this list is almost highlighting these divisive terms, you know, for whatever reason, and each time they show up here in this prophecy, I think there is something to that.
Oh, I agree with you as a whole. That fits very nicely. But to try to figure out why they're strung together differently.
Well, that's my OCD.
What? What?
That's my OCD.
Oh.
So I do have the thought, I guess, assuming the idea of dividing lines, how we categorize ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
The good news of the everlasting gospel, to me, whatever order they're in, it's about bridging across, not claiming specialness and exclusivity.
Yeah. Now, one thing I do want to say about Mesopotamia and the ancient Near East, there wasn't the racism we have today. There was never an issue of skin color. They've not found any of it in all the literature. But that didn't mean there wasn't nationalism and language issues and that sort of thing.
Or pronunciation of words.
Yeah. You know, thinking of Daniel right now, when Daniel is called in to read what the main angel wrote on the wall of the palace,
mm-hmm.
teeny Mekel, I should say, or Mekel. And I can't remember the rest of it, but you know that line.
The Parson.
Parson, yeah. It's in Persian.
Mm.
It's not in Babylonian.
Oh.
Well, that's interesting. Mm.
At least I believe it is in Persian. And you see, Persia was taking over Babylon at the time that appeared.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And nobody in Babylon could read Persian?
Well, yeah, they could, but they chose Daniel because this was supernatural.
Oh.
And they couldn't read it. I mean,
they didn't want to read it.
The king wouldn't be necessarily literate in Persian because he had his scribes do it.
Right.
But they wanted Daniel because this was supernatural.
They also might prefer Daniel do it because if it's bad news, they don't want to catch the rap for it.
or whatever. I don't know. I just know that Daniel had quite a stature by then.
Mm-hmm.
This was Belshazzar,
mm-hmm.
who was on the throne, and he was not the best king. And his father was Nabonidus, I believe, who had a lot of problems. Made the priests really angry because he switched from Marduk worship to Sin worship. Sin was the moon god of originally of Ur of the Chaldees. Anyway, I don't know exactly, but that's been my guess over the years. But your guess, Floyd, is probably as good as mine. Okay, are we done with every nation, tribe, and language?
My question's in the next verse, so I'm just waiting. You know,
I have. Did you guys already cover? Are we in verse 6 and 14?
Yes.
Okay. Did you already cover the them that dwell on the earth?
No, we haven't.
Okay. Because I know there's like a. If you look in Revelation, every time it mentions them that dwell on the earth, I think this might be the only positive, kind of positive reference. Like, you know how Abraham, he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God.
Mm-hmm.
He dwelt in tents, you know,
mm-hmm.
and it's like, he's not an earth dweller. He's a sojourner looking for a better country.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so in Revelation, there's those who follow the Lamb and them that dwell on the earth. And like, this is the only time it's like, you know, more in the positive sense since the gospel is being preached to them. Yeah. Every other time I think it's like negative, like them that dwell on the earth are persecuting God's people.
Mm. I think it's even in contrast, it's like a code phrase that shows up over and over and over in Revelation. And I think it refers to everybody whose mind or is Paul would say his mind is set on the flesh. They mm-hmm. dwell on the earth. And then that's in contrast to those who dwell in heaven. I don't think it's talking so much about location as about mindset.
And it could be, I'm just trying to trace this to see where it might come from. The word Adma is earth in Hebrew. And the word Adam or man, generic man. Adam is a name, but it's also a generic word for man. So Adam, which comes from Adma, the earth, literally means earthling. And it would mean those descended from Adam instead of those who have been adopted by Christ.
Oh. Yeah, good point.
All right, are we ready for verse 7?
I think so.
Do you have a question, Bill, on verse 7?
Well, so for me, it's the what the crying out voice says, give God reverence and glory, for the time of his judgment has come. And that is the first, so that first part, we could probably wrestle over what it means to give God reverence and glory, but for the time of his judgment has come. And I just hear that two different ways. One, the time where God will judge has come, and that can be full of rich meaning. And then mm-hmm. the time of his judgment where he will be judged can also be full of rich meaning. Is there one that is more natural to the story and narrative, and is it inappropriate to consider the other one, or do both work? And then in the richness of all of that, what do we find is consistent with who God is?
Hang on a minute. I have my Greek New Testament out.
I find it very helpful to always link the word judgment to John 3:19.
Right. But I want to answer Bill's question. It's genitive.
And that tells me what?
Genitive case. Well, I'm trying to relate it in a verbal construction. The genitive case has a dual meaning.
Oh.
As I recall.
Okay.
So you're right.
So I may be stretching that a little too far to say it can be both. On the other hand, because I don't know for sure if what applies to a verbal construct applies to a case ending of a preposition, not a preposition, a pronominal suffix or pronoun.
So in the natural reading, the assumption would be that he's going to judge the time.
Well, we need to look. This could take some time. Floyd, have you ever studied judgment in terms of who's being judged?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so what did you find?
Well, I have a whole study on that with a whole bunch of verses, but it's John particularly, you know, takes you on this trail where, you know, everybody assumes God is the judge. But then John says, well, the Father's turned all judgment over to the Son. The Father judges no one. Oh, well, that's interesting. And then another place he says, I judge no one. And even if I do judge, my judgment is correct. And
then, the words that I speak are the judge.
The judge.
Yeah. And then finally he gets down to saying, no, I don't judge anybody. I'm not the judge. However, there is a judge.
Yes, the words that I speak to you.
The words that I speak to you, they will be your judge. Now, again, if you go back and he's sort of mixing the meaning of judgment with our typical meaning, with his definition of judgment, because if we stuck with his definition of judgment, which is light has come, that's all it's just light.
That's his words.
He just exposes it. And our reaction to that is judgment. It's not God doing something, but God is the source of light. So yeah, he's judging by simply being himself.
By
just expressing the truth, right?
Yeah.
How we react to the truth literally defines who we are or who we've chosen to be, which is judgment. Judgment is our reaction to truth. It's in love. Mm-hmm. It's not something God does to us.
Mm-hmm.
It decides for us.
So judgment in the sense of verdict is not so much, let's see if I'm saying this in my own Bill way, the time for God's judgment or verdict isn't a pronouncement as a gatekeeper, but a revelation of reality that we have chosen.
Yeah. Yes.
And it includes the reality about him. Because he is being judged, but in judging him, we're also judging ourselves.
Yeah.
Okay, let's go to Romans.
That was just the one I was thinking of, maybe.
While you're going there, let's think about the Jesus' parable about the sheep and the goats. Does it, in his judgment, is he turning a sheep into a goat or just revealing that that's a sheep, that's a goat? And so in that sense, like Floyd said, he's also revealing himself by the way he judges. Because that's a correct. Oh, yeah, that we all go, that's correct. That is a sheep. Oh, yes, that's a goat. You must be a very good judge. So in that sense.
A judge of character, a discerner.
I believe that in reality, a shepherd would have the goats on the left side and the sheep on the right because goats are so ornery.
So Romans, do you have the chapter and verse?
Romans 3.
Pardon?
Now I need to look it up. been a while since I've read it in the Greek.
Verse 4.
Is it 3-4? I think you're right.
Probably, well, the whole bit, but what
by
if...
By no means.
Jonathan rewords it. Of course not. If everyone else is proved to be lying, God always tells the truth.
God must be true, though every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be shown to be upright in your words and may be vindicated when you are judged. Krinistai.
Is that from the Greek?
Judge. That's the Greek.
Oh.
I read it from the Greek.
Well, yeah. Jonathan's Free Bible Version, what you say will be proved right, and you'll win your case when you are judged.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I read it a little differently because I may not have read it accurately, actually. May you be... Nike says, may you be vindicated. Nike, I think of as vindication.
Yeah. I like...
bristle at that word.
Well, to be vindicated is winning your case, but there's something probably even deeper in vindication. You're cleared. You're not just having won. You're...
exonerated.
Completely exonerated. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it includes that. That word includes all that. And the reason why translators choose win your case or something like similar is they don't want to make God appear to be like a human being. You know.
Well, John's footnote is, will be vindicated. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, it does remind me, you know, the whole idea of as... there is no bar of trust. So one simple willingness to not reject or to trust, placing our childlike faith trust in the relationship with God, the life can still look suspect in its daily living with humanity, even though there may not be malice. So it does seem that the universe has an interest in A, the truthfulness of God revealed and that he is vindicated and that he vindicates those who do trust him.
Yeah.
And see, and that is also demonstrated and revealed.
Yeah. If you put that together with Herb Montgomery's Bible study on ransom or redemption, justification, in a sense, is saying this person would not have done these things if they had known the truth about me. And then once they learned the truth about me, see what happened to their life?
Even if it's just minute.
They were lied to. Yeah. They were lied to. And so when they found the truth, it set them free. They're vindicated. They're justified. It isn't actually vindication in the Greek. It's dikaio, which is on righteous. They were shown to be upright,
mm-hmm.
shown to be righteous. But there is a way in which redemption or ransom, I can't remember which term, means to clear.
To cancel the debt.
As I recall from, it's been years since Herb did that study here at PUC, and I'm a little hazy, but as I recall, there was that nuance.
It's canceling the charges.
Yeah, that's it. Canceling the charges against them.
Right. Because it's based on fraud.
Yeah.
Well, and it's reframing it, right? So
yeah.
It's God's trial, not ours. Although we are witnesses and we're being accused of being bad witnesses. It seems to me.
You know, I like to see a both and in this one.
Okay.
In terms of revelation, that God is on trial, we are on trial. And the cases are won by the same methods, in a sense. I mean, God's vindication becomes our ability to be cleared.
I'm processing. I'm not quite ready to commit to that, but I do appreciate our mindset and the concern of the onlooking universe to having to live with a bunch of rebels or perceived rebels.
Well, if you go to the Old Testament, the onlooking universe is very much a part of everything. Yes. There's a cosmic reality along with a lot of things, like Isaiah's vision, where God calls him to be a prophet. And an angel takes a live coal and puts it on his mouth and says, "You're now clean."
There's an atonement.
From the altar. Yeah. there's, and he, God is saying, who can go for me? Who can I send? Who can go for me? And it's like, suddenly Isaiah in vision is in a cosmic setting and he's a member of the cosmic court. And Isaiah says, "I'm here. I'll go. Send me."
He just happened to be there when they were looking to fill the job.
Well, so I just want to add the idea that also we need to know, because some of this onlooking universe has had serious doubts, would have been very happy to throw thunderbolts and lightning our way and have destroyed millions if called upon to do it. So are we safe in their presence? And that's why for me, the trial is a universal trial about who God is. And everyone's, so this is why I still struggle with saying we're on, I can't say it, because I would have to include, if we do, I will have to include the onlooking universe,
even being on trial.
As being on trial, because they also have had to learn who God is.
They have, but they haven't fallen. They haven't rebelled against God. They haven't.
But see, I think it's still a lie and a distortion to say, because there was broken relationship, there's a trial. Again, here. When I hear trial, I think legal requirements and procedures.
Okay, can we change that?
Okay. if you can help me, but that's everything in life.
Cosmic court is not run like an earthly courthouse.
Well, if you're saying the courts of heaven, I can
God's
go with
God's court is a place to discuss issues.
Okay.
And problems and people.
And come to a consensus.
Well, that's not a trial then. That is coming.
It's not like a legal trial.
No, and so it's coming to, everyone is coming together for the conversations to build trust and relationship.
We can't be there yet until everything is over.
Oh, sure.
But that's who Jesus represents. That's why Jesus represents us. We have someone in the court who knows us better than any other, who is on our side, and who will get us, who will show the angels and the beings, unfallen beings, who we really are. Because that's how I read it. From when I read Ellen White and look at the biblical evidence, he is taking how we were and showing how we became. He's showing what the truth has done to set us free. Saying that's not that, what you're talking about is not that person anymore. That's not that person. This is who that person is.
Even if we haven't fully matured into it yet.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I know where they're going. I know the route they're taking. I know we can trust them. Look at Zechariah chapter 3. Then the Lord showed me, that's then Yahweh, showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the messenger from the Lord. That's the angel. And the Satan, was standing there at his right hand to accuse him.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord said to the Satan, Yah, I should say, Yahweh said to the Satan, Yahweh rebukes you, thus, oh Satan. Yahweh the Lord, I'm sorry, I'm trying not to read in the English. Yahweh, the one who chooses Jerusalem, rebukes you. It is not one a log snatched from the fire. Now, Joshua was wearing filthy clothes and standing before the messenger. He's wearing his old clothes. And he responded to those standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And he said to Joshua, look, I have removed your guilt from you. Put on a priestly robes. And he said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they dressed him in garments while the Lord's messenger stood by. Then Yahweh's messenger admonished Joshua, if you will walk in my paths, you will keep my charge, and you will lead my house and guard my courts. And so on.
So, again, for me, I love this. It just reiterates, we can have an accuser, but there is no trial because there's nothing to say. Part of that is, I come back to what happens to the fat when we lose weight. And
it burns.
It
burns up.
So it ceases to exist. We expirate it out. We breathe it out. And it's a whole chemical reaction that says, I've taken it away from you, placed it on the goat, and it's wandering away from you, right? It's just, it's an example that, yeah, you carried this burden and it has left you and it ceases to exist.
Mm-hmm.
And somebody can say, no, but he's fat. He's fat in his mind. He thinks fat. He's, you know, whatever the case might be. And it's like, no, it's been removed. It's gone. He trusts me.
I think if I read Ellen correctly, ultimately it leaves our memories.
What, see, and I'm just going to say, God wins on evidence. So,
but the evidence for those who are safe to save isn't needed anymore.
There's no accuser.
Well, I'm all fine with that. What secures the kingdom forever and ever and ever and ever so that no rebellion...
The evidence of the truth about God, which we will never lose memory of.
Mm-hmm.
And God never loses memory of it.
Yeah, I'm not opposed, but I'm sitting there thinking, losing the sting of a lot of things is a beautiful thing. It reminds me how beautiful God is.
Mm-hmm.
And in contrast to the abyss, I can agree.
I think what you're struggling with is if I can draw a finer line, maybe. The angels have questions about us because they know how bad we can be.
Yeah.
But once those questions are answered, that's it. They will not. It's like at the cross. When Jesus died and they saw that Satan was his murderer, they said, that's it. We're done with him. And they wouldn't listen to him anymore about casting charges against God. So I think we need to give the angels a little more credit, maybe.
Oh, that's fine. I still think there's a level with which the contrast between the truth about who God is, because the whole record, right, the whole narrative of biblical history leading to the incarnation, which was the inevitable love of God in action. I don't know if I said that right, but.
I think I know what you're talking about, Bill, because I was wrestling with this actually recently. The angels are in a different realm than we are because they've never experienced mercy.
And not in the same way.
They maybe, in a way, don't experience compassion like we have.
because of the other experiences.
And I wanted to go back to something that happened in my life. And this is a story I rarely tell. I've told it in public 2 times with my commissioning service and my ordination, receiving my ordination credentials. But when I was 20 years old, I was lying on my back ruminating, which is the position I like to ruminate best in. And I was in my dorm room. Nobody was around. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit was beside me. And I had come to know, because of a personal experience where I was very ill, I had come to know the presence of the Holy Spirit. He was beside me on my right hand. And he said, "Jean, God is calling you. This is all an impression. God is calling you to be a theologian. Will you accept his call?" And I said, "Yes." And he got really excited. It was like he picked me up and hugged me. You know, it's just, anyway. Then I sensed another presence on my left side. It was a presence I had never felt before. And it was like the stilling of a broken heart in such purity of love that it was unfathomable. And I knew that person had to be Jesus. He was distinct from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one who strengthened me, who comforted me, who upheld me. Jesus was the one who just loved on me. And that has never changed. In recent years, I've had some unique trials that I don't talk about with anyone because of my witness for the gospel. And Jesus has been with me through the darkest hours of my life. And he's still that same sweetness, that same purity, that same humanness that he was that day. And so I think what we're wrestling with is this: the angels don't have the song we have to sing. And Revelation says that. They don't have an intimate, personal, experiential knowledge of God like we have, on the level that we have. And so they are bound to be a little more critical and ready to zap us because of that. And God has had to patiently teach them for years, thousands of years, this is what I'm really like. And you can imagine the learning curve. Now on the night of Bethlehem, well, maybe months before, 9 months before, when this woman who they now think it must have been messing around, becomes pregnant with God, now coming in human form. And they get to stand, instead of throwing thunderbolts, they get to stand on the edge of heaven and shout, "Good news for all people.
Nations, kindreds, tongues." Yeah.
Yeah, you want to add that from Revelation, but it's not there, I think, is it Luke? Anyway, this shall be for all peoples. They're in awe, maybe a little bit of shock. And their learning curve has to go up. And then they have the ministry of Jesus here on earth, and they watch him in person. And you know, they must wish sometimes that they could be us. But they don't really want our garbage.
Well, it's where I think they have a story to share with us about remaining loyal in doubt. And I still imagine somewhere in the great hereafter, having someone tuned into the Bill channel.
You know, that's true. I back down from what I said about our memories. I think they'll be muted.
I think the pain and suffering is gone.
Yeah. If we need to call them up, they're there. But if we don't need to, they're not there. Something like that. Isn't because we will be telling the universe our stories.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, I find that sort of true now. There's so many stories, and it takes somebody talking to me about something. Mm-hmm. And then suddenly 18 stories I haven't thought of in 15 years pop into my mind. I'm like, man, I need to capture some of those.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, I see it as that way. And there's no pain or embarrassment or shame attached to them.
No.
Well, so that to me, it's great news, good tidings that the hour of his judgment has come.
Because what is his judgment? It's when everything gets opened up, the good, the bad, the in-between. Everything gets exposed, not by God, but by reality.
Mm.
We become visible by who we are. And that, in turn, is who God is to us.
Mm-hmm.
Because who we've become. And this is why get into Revelation again. This is why in chapter 14 you have the white ripening.
Mm.
The ripening is really the part of it's the judgment, isn't it?
The harvesting is the judgment.
Oh, the harvesting is the judgment. That's right. The ripening, though, is the process that leads to the judgment.
Right. Right.
So the first angel is calling us to orient towards and appreciate God because the time of his judgment has come and all that we've discussed what that means. This is a call to come. Is that for the ripening?
The ripening.
But the preamble to his judgment has come is to be in awe of God and to give him glory, which puzzled me for many years. How do you give glory to God who already has it all?
You give him the glory of his character.
But he's already got
his character.
But
Ellen White has a comment on that verse. In the SDA Bible Commentary, she says, whenever way we make known the Father or the Son, we give glory to God.
So
when you put it in the context of reputation,
mm-hmm.
it snaps into place. Because when you, mm-hmm. I mean, even in sports world or entertainment or whatever. I mean, we do it. We use different terminology. But if you want to see glory being handed out, just go look at Britain's Got Talent or any of those. It's all about glory.
Mm-hmm.
All about glorifying somebody.
But you know, a glory.
What they also use the anti-glory sections usually, but you know, they are affirming. They are praising, they are honoring someone for making us feel good, really.
Could I nuance that a little bit? Hebrew, glory is kabod, which is weight.
Yeah.
It is value.
Mm.
It is worth. It's like saying worthy is the Lamb.
Yeah.
Worthy are you, O God.
And the credibility of our testimony adds weight to the truth, the mm-hmm. evidence.
Mm-hmm.
That he's trustworthy.
Yeah.
And that's what it means to give him glory.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And there are some curious places I just ran across in the Old Testament where God says, I'm going to glorify you, which is a bit strange. But if you put it in this, this definition, I'm going to lend my testimony to your credibility.
I'm going to show your real worth.
Yeah. I'm going to salvage your reputation.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to bear witness to you as you're bearing witness to me.
Yeah.
So by living God's intended purpose through relationship with him, glory is given. Is that what I'm hearing? Did I say that?
Can you say it again, please?
So
my thoughts were wandering.
Oh, okay, no, that's fair. If I see what God sees in me, and I live into that purpose and intention, my life gives him glory.
Yeah, you can say that. But even if you're taking baby steps at the beginning of a relationship with him, anytime you try to make him known, you're giving him glory.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Mature or immature?
Or immature.
Okay. It's the heart orientation to the relationship and the willingness to be engaged.
So we're not really giving the glory directly to him, though that can be how we present it. We're actually glorifying him to those around him.
Yeah, but that's how I think the language is a difficult thing there. You don't really, we tend to read that literally. It is what you said it is.
Yeah. And that makes sense because, I mean, someone could tell you that they appreciate you and respect you and different things like that. Or they could tell someone else or a group of people in front of you that they respect you and that they appreciate, and which feels more
authentic,
you know,
more weight.
Or somebody can tell you about how somebody said that about you, and it gives you a glow, but it's not the same as if it were in person.
So anyway, and that can be in ways, you know, that can feed into our ego, but we know that God isn't like that.
Exactly.
And the idea is that God wants a relationship with everybody. And so in the presence of others leads them to have an opportunity to get to know him better. And that's what he ultimately wants.
Mm-hmm.
I had do you guys want to hear one of my favorite Desire of Ages?
Sure.
Oh, yes.
Okay. Mm-hmm. It's like learning about God.
Mm-hmm.
So with intense interest, the unfallen worlds had watched to see Jehovah arise and sweep away the inhabitants of the earth. And if God should do this, Satan was ready to carry out his plan for securing to himself the allegiance of heavenly beings. He had declared that the principles of God's government make forgiveness impossible. Had the world been destroyed, he would have claimed that his accusations were proved true. He was ready to cast blame upon God and to spread his rebellion to the worlds above. But instead of destroying the world, God sent his son to save it. Though corruption and defiance might be seen in every part of the alien province, a way for its recovery was provided. At the very crisis when Satan seemed about to triumph, the Son of God came with the embassage of divine grace. Through every age, through every hour, the love of God had been exercised toward the fallen race. Notwithstanding the perversity of men, the signals of mercy had been continually exhibited. And when the fullness of the time had come, the deity was glorified by pouring upon the world a flood of healing grace that was never to be obstructed or withdrawn till the plan of salvation should be fulfilled. I see Revelation 14 as prior to the plan of salvation being fulfilled.
Hmm. Well, it's certainly part of the good news, the eternal good news.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, I mean, I know that's extra biblical for those listening later, but I mean, I think that we need to see this the three angels' messages as part of the flood of healing grace, not contradictory to it, but in cooperation.
And Ellen White was led to say that the third angel's message, which we see as that can't be good news,
right,
that the third angel's message is the good news, the gospel in verity.
Right.
Yeah, this is all good news stuff. And what we have to do is unpackage the language.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The language is our chief reason for finding difficulty.
Mm-hmm.
Because the language is perfect, is human, and everything Ellen White says that is human is imperfect. And she's using it in the context of the language being human. That's in Selected Messages, Book 1.
I've heard it said that Revelation doesn't mean what it says. It means what it means. It doesn't help us a whole
lot. No, it doesn't help a lot. Well, I was taught by my Greek teacher that Revelation is about the poorest Greek in the New Testament. And I'm not surprised, because when I taught the gospel, part of the Gospel of John, to my Greek students in Asia, I had to kind of rework things in order for it to be clear in the Greek. And I found that he was thinking Hebrew as he wrote the gospel.
Interesting.
Because there were some things that just couldn't be understood adequately without resorting to Hebrew.
That's interesting.
So, no, there are grammatical problems in Revelation. There are all kinds of interesting little quirks.
Have you
That's
found
the humanness of it.
Have you found Hebrew to be, the Hebrew mindset to be helpful in those instances?
Not with Revelation. Although, resort to the Old Testament is something we do all the time. So in a sense, it is helpful. It's just, this book is, even though it's the word, the title is Revelation. and it is a revelation, but even though the title is what it is, it still has a lot of need for interpretation.
Mm.
It doesn't read like the Gospel of John. I mean, the Gospel of John, you can read it straight through and you don't need a lot of help. But if you're doing exegesis, resorting to Hebrew can be helpful in some instances.
So it's like the proverb, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter and the honor of kings to search it out.
I guess you're right.
For me, there's a level with which that's like the scientific method. We have the honor of the natural sciences to see how things have been put together, at least from this point in time. Natural science is a mystery, and a double mystery is the human brain.
and in God's defense, in that verse could be taken the wrong way. I think it's like if a child is going to go on a treasure hunt, the parent or whoever conceals things, right, to be found.
Mm-hmm.
So I would rather view it that way, that God wants us to find these things, but
yes,
he's created a path of discovery for us.
Well, and that's something the parable of the treasure in the field points out.
Mm-hmm.
That Jesus told that he had to dig up the whole field to get that treasure.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really how some things are in the Bible. You have to dig up the whole Bible in order to find the treasure. And mm-hmm. that means we have to exercise our reasoning powers, that the truth does not lie on the surface.
Well, a number of reasons we should wrestle with all of that is because we come with predisposition, mm-hmm. assumptions and biases. And and the writers may have had theirs. God met them where they were. We should be wrestling with understanding, with a desire to understand.
Mm-hmm.
By the way, you brought up Matthew 13, and I have to say, what came alive for me in Matthew 13 was when I came to see God first saw me and you as the hidden treasure and as the pearl of great price. Without that first, it makes it, for me anyway, a little bit hollow just to pursue.
Mm-hmm.
Hallelujah.
He first loved me. He first pursued me. He mm-hmm. still pursues me. I mm-hmm. am the pearl of great price, but I can't help as a human being, as much as I have struggled to say reciprocity in the divine design sense, does seem to play when we are loved, we're able to love.
Mm-hmm. So are we ready to
what about worship about the one who made
God,
heaven?
Fear God. I was a child of six. No, I was a child of seven. I got up in arms with my parents because they didn't give me a whole Bible. They gave me only the New Testament. And I found that out in Sabbath school. And I waited until church was out and then did judgment hour. I demanded to know why they gave me only the New Testament. I wanted a whole Bible. Why didn't they give me that? I said, well, you haven't learned to read yet. I was still six, actually. And I said, I have so learned to read. And I started rattling off Dick and Jane that I had memorized. And my brother said, you're not reading that. You've memorized it. And I kind of wilted. My case was diminishing quickly. My parents said, when you learn to read, we'll get you a Bible. I learned to read in the first 3 weeks of school. Three or four weeks. And I came home on my bicycle because we lived in rural Oregon. And I flung my bicycle down and pounded through the living room into the kitchen where my mother was canning pears and my cousin was talking to her. And I said, I've learned to read. I've learned to read. Now, will you get me a Bible? And I asked her probably every week from then until Christmas, are you going to get me a Bible? It'll be a whole Bible, won't it? Not just the New Testament. So Christmas finally arrived. I got the package I longed for. And I opened it up and my mother said, okay, Jeannie, what I want you to do. No, she didn't say it that way. She said, every morning when I wake up, I spend time reading my Bible. And if you want to do that too, you can read your Bible. And if you have any questions, you can come down to my bedroom and you can ask me. So one morning, I came down to her bedroom. She was still having her devotions. And I said, Mom, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Does it mean to be afraid of him? And as often happened when I asked my mother a question, there was a pause. And she said, it simply means to love him. Which wasn't true. But my mother wanted to protect me. I was fine. Mom said it. I believed it. Closed my Bible. And from then on, when I saw fear the Lord, it was love him. Love him. And you know,
hallelujah.
Despite the fact that it wasn't factually accurate,
mm-hmm.
it spared me for when I did learn the truth, it wasn't a problem. So, like most Hebrew words, there's a spectrum of meaning. And the spectrum of meaning in fear has to do with respect,
mm-hmm.
has to do with awe,
mm-hmm.
has to do with reverence.
Which is how Jonathan rendered it in Free Bible
mm-hmm.
version.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Which is, I didn't see the fear not or fear God. I just saw the reverence. So thank you for coming back to this.
Mm-hmm. I like the love God, love Elohim.
I've wrestled with that for much of my life too. And I guess the experience for me that comes the closest to what I think this is conveying, I just wish I actually experienced it with God much more. But the times, two or three times that I have gone to the Grand Canyon,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
and my interaction with the Grand Canyon, which has been a number of things, which is impossible to put into words.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I have that reaction.
When I'm standing there trying to get my brain to believe that I'm looking a mile straight down, and my brain doesn't want to believe that. And when you can feel the wind coming up out of there, when you see something so big that my brain doesn't know where to put it, because there's no place in my brain that's this big. All those things that are beyond ability to compute, and yet I'm experiencing it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where I get the word awe.
Yeah.
I'm just standing there going, I don't have words for this, but I know what I'm feeling. And mm-hmm. it's just stunning. Now, is there fear involved? Oh, my. When we went to to one of the places you can't even go to now, it was a parking lot, and we walked over to the edge of the canyon, about 10 feet back, I got down on my hands and knees. About 2 feet back, I laid flat on my stomach, and I crawled to the edge and peeked over, and I was terrified.
Mm-hmm.
And I had this, I did not trust myself. I could not trust myself to stand on the edge.
Mm-hmm.
I had like demons inside said, you're going to jump. And I'm like, I'm going to lay flat on my stomach and I hope I still don't fall off. That's how afraid I was. And yet at the same time, it was still awestruck. But I had this confliction inside that I want to experience this, and yet I'm terrified of it. But it was like a magnet sucking me in. That was almost my feeling. It was sucking me in, and I didn't trust myself to physically refrain.
I went to the Grand Canyon when I was about 13, and I had a very similar experience, except I wasn't drawn to it. I kept my family from walking down the Bright Angel Trail very far. Because I was clinging to the sides. don't swallow me up, please. You know? But I remember standing as close to the edge as I felt safe doing and singing How Great Thou Art. That's what it evoked in me, is this awe that something so beautiful and immense.
Yeah.
And so it's so 3D. I mean, it's it is the dimensional aspect of it that is just amazing.
So what are we saying about God?
Well, I think when we, you know, when Jesus comes, there's going to be majesty and glory like we've never seen before. And we're going to be standing there and we don't know what to do. Because it is so he's so glorified that this is not a God you can control. This is not a God you can put in a box and keep safe from. This is a God who is all powerful, all loving, everything. And you can't measure him. You can't quantify him. You can't do anything to him except worship him. And so we're standing there with a little bit of fear, because who can stand before him?
We need some assurance from him.
Yeah, and so
believed about him is actually true.
And he looks at us and says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made." Well, he doesn't add the second. It's just, "My grace is sufficient for you." And everybody says, "This is our God."
Yes,
this is our God. Not that other one that postulated as Christ, but this is our God.
Well, and so this is where I'm thinking out loud here. So I think the natural world, and Trixie and I were just talking about this, the natural world gives us plenty of opportunity to be in awe. Mm-hmm. I agree, the Grand Canyon. Now, I didn't have the immobilizing fear with the Grand Canyon, but I do remember hiking up over Lyell Pass on the John Muir Trail, breaking out, thankfully no one was around, literally breaking out in vocal song, "The hills are alive with the sound of music." That was an awe-inspiring moment to see everything that I was seeing. Coming face-to-face with bears, or having bears not come face-to-face by their choice when I'm inches away from them in a thick brush. So there's a lot of awe, and I can appreciate particularly saying, the adversary came first, representing truth and love, but with force, fear, intimidation, guilt, shame, and coercion.
Mm-hmm.
And I can see and appreciate that we would have caution at seeing an amazingly even more awesome being.
Mm-hmm.
There's a part of me that does wonder, when we respect nature, at least most of my experience, knock on wood, whatever, I have respected nature and nature has respected me. Now, can that be untrue at some point? Probably so. But do I live in fear of that eventuality? I do not. And so there's a part of me that says, even with the adversary, would I have fear? And if I see God for who he really is, would I have fear? And I can imagine a twinge of momentary, potentially. But I'm like, if this is who I know him to be, it's like my own father. It's a lie when my mom says, "Just wait till your father gets home. He'll discipline you." Well, that wasn't necessarily a lie. But if God is not that, and I'm on his side of trust and relationship, I look forward to that time, as amazing as it might be. So I'm struggling. You can see I'm struggling.
I can see. I think there's two dimensions here. One dimension is simply the majesty and the glory, which is his character being manifested. But it's so bright, it's almost overpowering. And if we weren't on his side,
we would be dead
yes. by the brightness of his coming, according to Thessalonians.
Yeah, the same majesty that evokes ecstasy also evokes terror. And the only difference position of what you think his motive is.
Mm-hmm.
That's judgment.
I think that with the righteous, they see, it's like Isaiah in his vision of God. He said, I'm an unclean man in the midst of unclean people, for my eyes have seen the glory. I think it's that momentary I don't match this. I know my journey, and I can't begin to match his matchless love. I really think it's that.
The self-doubt.
And then the other fear is this really who we want it to be? And I think when Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, he calms both fears.
He's affirming.
Mm-hmm.
Whichever Mary was in the tomb, mm-hmm. and thinking she was speaking to the gardener,
mm-hmm.
was concerned, maybe fearful, that somebody had stolen the body. Mm-hmm. And it was the voice she knew.
Mm-hmm.
Mary.
Mm-hmm.
So I think I'll just have to reframe the language, because I can appreciate the concern of, is this the real,
mm-hmm.
or is this another fake?
Mm-hmm.
More brilliant than the last one. I mean, it's hard to know until that moment comes, I suppose. Mm-hmm. I can tell you on the other side of it, Jean.
I'll get back to you, Bill.
Yeah. I'm struggling. But the reality is, I'll be happy to share whatever it was I did experience and have a good laugh about this conversation, because we will remember it.
I've thought about that transition point, and I think it is very significant. And one thing I believe about that transition point is it is the final purge of the last lingering doubts that we have about how good God is.
And how bad we are. Because
mm-hmm.
I resonate with what Jean said, which was this kind of self-doubt thing, if I understood you right. I also think you're right. So not that I would thought you were wrong. I'm agreeing. Language is a problem. I do think we can have lingering doubts. That seems reasonable to me.
The
That's where the fear can sit.
Same, somewhat similar experience, the unfallen angels. He just read a while ago that they were ready to hurl thunderbolts down.
Mm-hmm.
Because they thought that's the only possible solution left. And instead, he transports his son into an embryo. And they're like, who'd have ever thought of that idea? Well, God did. And when that scenario finally starts running through their head, they're like, hey, this actually might work. And then they're on board. But when it comes to the cross, that's when their last lingering doubts are purged.
Mm-hmm.
They're going, you're going to do what? You're not going to do what? In face of what he's doing to you, who are you, God?
Mm-hmm.
And so that was their like huge epiphany moment, where they are 100% now behind whatever God wants to do, because they totally trust him. Well, I think our moment is at the second coming, when we're going, I believe all this emerging light about God. I've chosen to believe it in face of increasing opposition and fierce persecution.
Mm-hmm.
But is it really true? Or did I just make this up? Did I just force scripture to fit what I wanted? Did I just create a God that I wanted him to be? Or is he actually that way? Because I've risked my eternal salvation, my whole eternity on believing this, but is he going to affirm it as true? I need feedback.
And you'll get it with the coming.
Mm-hmm.
We shall see him. Great. We shall be like him, for we will see him as he really is.
But Ellen White talks about there's this moment, which is a little more than a moment, of awful silence.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost like Jesus is letting this fire burn inside and flush to the surface every last doubt. So it's right in the raw edge of our consciousness. And then he washes it away and we're done.
Well, think about the, left me gone. Okay. Just edit that part out.
I hope it comes back.
I do too. It sounded good in my head and then it was just starting to come out. It was like, nope. Okay.
I have a thought. And I'm not a theologian, so I could be way off base here. But when I think of...
We're all theologians if we're studying about God.
when I think of the hour of his judgment, too often it was presented to me that it was his judgment of me.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm learning in my limited understanding that it's our judgment of him. And when I think of that, I think of Peter's experience when Jesus had a bunch of people walk away and he looks at his disciples and he says, you know, are you going to leave me too?
Mm-hmm.
And Peter goes, where would we go? For me, that it's not a judgment of what I've done. It's a judgment of, am I so totally committed that in spite of any doubts, I wouldn't go anywhere else? And that's what he's validating, that my choice is absolute. I'm not going anywhere else. And that I am so sure of the little bit that I know that he is good, that even if I have other doubts, it's not going to shake me.
Okay, thank you. I needed that because you triggered my memory. And I don't know if I can say it any better. That silence Floyd mentioned, the pregnant pause,
mm-hmm.
the idea that all of the doubts, and yet we remain committed to that. And to me, that's similar to Christ's experience on the cross and even in the garden. The need for this to go through to clarify everything was about God. Now we say, in this moment, I would rather die with this commitment than exist with it as a falsehood. And the adversarial perspective has said exactly the same thing. They would rather have the false God and die, most likely kill. And I think that's a distinction between the two. The false Messiah would kill, and the followers of the false Messiah would kill. The true Messiah does not, but gives life. And those who are committed to the true Messiah would rather die than kill. And I think all of those doubts are part of that. It's not God testing us. It's part of the purification commitment process. And thank you, Debbie. You're the one who triggered that last little Jenga puzzle or whatever. So thank you. Okay.
When Floyd mentioned I think you mentioned, Floyd, that you might be risking your eternal salvation. It kind of sparked the memory that I have. I've been meeting with our pastor several times. We have a thread that and we're kind of like, why did Jesus die? I mean, what, you know, those kind of concepts. And he still is influenced and hanging on to some of the penal legal issues. And I just, this thought just struck me with last week. I want to ask him, I haven't had a chance. Maybe you guys know the answer. Maybe someone's told you from that camp. Why is it that I might be lost for believing that God is awesome and good and wants to transform me by his love? How would that cause me to be lost? That's really my question. Has anyone answered that for you? Like, why are they so concerned about me? Oh, you believe in the character of God. Why are they concerned about me believing in Maxwell's message? why are they concerned about me for doing that? Anyone have an idea that why they think this?
That's something I have never been able to understand. I'm sorry, Rusty. I have wrapped my head around that so many times, or tried to, and I haven't been able to.
The closest I can come is the articulation of having the right precepts is a legal issue. So my guess would be, and I could be wrong about this, but my assumption on it is that the mindset says the Catholics were wrong, so Protestantism is right. Maybe Calvin was right or wrong, but, you know, and so it comes down to the remnant being the people with the right precepts, the Sabbath and other things, as a legal fulfillment. So if you take Paul as a relationalist, anti-legalist, especially in Corinthians and Galatians and Thessalonians. Okay, anyway, but if you take Paul as a relationalist and you say it's not about prescriptive law, but law as designed in universe for cause and effect, natural consequence, that doesn't compute well for a strong legalistic mindset, to my experience. And so if you have the wrong precepts, according to a person, any person who has a strong set of precepts, it's maybe you were here or not for the conversation. When I meet people like that, and I'm like, well, okay, which is the best season of the year? By precept, you know, we maybe can do a study and say whatever, but I can argue against that and say there's another one. And so precept, salvation by precept, acceptance or rejection, seems problematic. So, and to me, but then I'm wildly inclusive, thanks to the Bible. There are going to be people, I think, Floyd, I have an atheist friend, if he has stayed true to his calling in growth, he's responded to the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we've had a point in conversation, which is, well, Bill, if your story is right, I can't see that I'd be unhappy the fact that maybe you're right, you know, and that there is a deity who knows me and that I've responded to. I'll be okay with that. But he can't conceive of that in his life. It just makes no sense. And yet everything about him is fruit of the Spirit. So, you know, I would just think that it's if somebody's concerned that you have the wrong theology as somebody in the legal model. Relationally, we can say some of our understandings about people don't build up relationships. And so maybe we need to understand more. And I think that's in theology, no matter where we are. But if it's a legal thing, they're concerned for you. I think it really is salvation by precept is the closest I could come.
I'd like to point out something that I do know. I said hadn't been able to wrap my head around it, but I do remember some things. Those who do not like our view are really heavy into God's justice.
Could you define what that means
and
for them?
It's retributive justice. Mm-hmm. They are really strongly convinced that people must be punished.
Every sin must be punished.
Mm-hmm. Urged Satan.
And I brought this up in a discussion with an Adventist pastor just a month ago. And he said, but Satan was right.
Oh, no.
He's right on that point.
What like, does he do?
Where do you go from here?
Forbearance of God, right? That God overlooked your past sins by his forbearance. How does that come up with every sin must be his punishment?
My sin has come off my body like fat.
Because Jesus took the punishment. But
yes, that's what I was about
must
to say.
Be punished.
So
now we have a substitute to punish.
I appreciate that of Gene.
So the other thing is that the because justice is so extremely important, retributive justice. Love is weakness. And it's therefore not really welcomed. And so I've heard the comment, all I hear is love, love, love.
May I give a simple comment?
Please.
All over Psalms, I read about being under his judgment. And the gentleman who asked this question, why would, if I understand it, why would somebody who's have all the fruits of the Spirit or who's following all the Ten Commandments not be saved, or even being a good person or loving the Lord your God with all your heart? If it is our works, it amounts to nothing. If it's his work, that's what will gel us together. That will be a sure pathway he leads us into righteousness. And I think part of that is all about praising him, having a new song. It's so key. When we do things the way we do it, it's our words. It's all about us. But when it's his work, that's not filthy rags. So that's my simple, the way I read Psalms, because I see it all over Psalms, Psalms 5, or even Psalms 23. He leads us in the path of righteousness.
For his name's sake.
For our sake.
And I am at home. He pursues me with beauty and love all of my days, and my true home is with him.
Hallelujah. Yeah. And that's my simple answer, just reflecting him and making sure he is, I rejoice in his care.
Having grown up very solidly under that mindset and looking back and trying to understand why we believe that way, I realized that righteousness was not only defined as right doing, which it certainly was, which means keeping the law, but what was also implied is righteousness is also having the right answers. Of course, that's reinforced by our school system. You know, you're graded. And you get right answers or you get wrong answers, and you pass or you fail. And that was our view of going to heaven, is it's extremely important to have the right answer. And love was just one of those answers. It wasn't something you actually experienced. Joy, love, all those things were, well, we'll get that when we get to heaven. But for now, we got to get the right answer and do the right thing. Now, we didn't quite say it that bluntly, but that was the gist of how I was raised. And so it was essential, more than anything else, that you have the right theology, the right answer. And so if someone comes along with dangerous theology like this, which my dad was very blunt about, that relationship with God is a heresy. Unconditional love is a heresy. I mean, he said that straight to me. It wasn't inferred. and it was consistent. It was consistent with the view of God that we had. Now, gratefully, God got through to him before he died. And I'm eagerly looking forward to seeing him again and letting him grow up. But to answer your question in sync with what Bill just said, the right answer is of extreme importance to a person who and they bristle at being called a legalist, by the way. They're in strong denial that they're legal. We are not working our way to heaven. We are trusting in the merits of Jesus' righteousness appropriated to us. But if we don't, you know, fulfill that righteousness, then it's not going to work.
It's grace language.
Yeah.
On a legal coin. Now, I put into the chat so I wouldn't forget. Righteousness and justice, Gene, you might help me here on biblical language. I just remember the French in Cameroon had one word for righteousness.
Both righteousness and justice.
And justice.
That's more like the Greek. In the Greek, righteousness and justice are somewhat the same term. More so in Paul's day. In earlier days, righteousness was a religious term. I have looked through pages and pages and pages of Greek writers from earlier periods and found almost no references to righteousness because they weren't dealing with anything that had to do with religion.
So
they, nouns and adverbs and adjectives that are all related were used more than dikaiosune. But I looked up dikaiosune specifically since that's the term Paul used. And they used DK, which means strictly justice.
Now, would that be... in their usage, restorative, retributive, either or?
DK would be retributive.
Okay.
See, righteousness, so the early Greeks made a differentiation apparently between dikaiosune and DK.
Okay.
DK would be retributive justice. Dikaiosune would be moral righteousness, but they saw that as religion.
So they never
used it because they never talked, the documents that I read didn't talk about religious concepts.
Okay.
And so I would once in a great while find dikaiosune in these pages and pages and pages that I scanned. Yeah.
Well, I somehow, and I don't know, maybe it was from meeting Maxwell or others, and others, was that righteousness is doing the right thing. Justice is doing the right thing. But maybe that's
distributive justice would be doing the right thing.
What kind?
Distributive.
Okay. Anyway, I have a sense of justice that wants restoration as opposed to retribution.
Restorative justice.
Yes. And to me, that narratively, in the grand scheme of the scripture as it relates to God, would seem restorative, at least in the sense of the final end and the process of winning friends back to love and trust. And that seems quite powerful to me, as opposed to just saying, again, every sin must meet its just punishment or whatever the case might be, seems cheap when it comes to solving the problem.
Because let me talk about something be solved by the use of force, intimidation, fear, and punishment.
Could you repeat that?
Yes. When we believe that retributive justice is paramount to the character of God, we are believing that force, fear, when we believe that that will solve all things. Because it seems to me I wouldn't put all my eggs in one basket if I didn't believe it would solve everything that had to do with sin, the sin problem. So if I believe that way, I'm believing that force, fear, and intimidation solves the sin problem.
And that's the mark of the beast.
Mm-hmm.
So you can appreciate then that your friends, you can ask them to pray for your soul, if you're going to hell in a handbasket, because you have a different theology of God that works for you and your understanding of who he is. And if they are concerned for your long-term well-being, thank you.
I think one thing that we can do is attempt to ask questions and feel them out, what they really believe, because there are all variations along the lines that we talk about in terms of what people believe. I mean, there are some who extol the love of God as much as many of us do. And so you don't hear the other language as much. And there are others who are very strong, at least on one side of the pendulum. So I think it's important to feel them out and get acquainted with what they really, really believe, the kinds of terminology they're familiar with, what they're comfortable with, and then go to the drawing boards in prayer. And ask God to show you what to say, and don't expect him to tell you. He'll show you when he opens your mouth the next time you see them.
I know for periods of time, we couldn't use the word character of God.
Mm-hmm.
If I was preaching or if I was teaching, you know, just talk about the truths, you know, the specific, like Walt was sharing, like, you know, just it's the, teach these truths. Don't talk about the character of God, because, that was pretty hard. I was thinking, you know, can you selfishly come up with a unselfish heart from a selfish motive? I ask that question to people.
No.
Because if I do the right thing for the wrong reason, mm-hmm. isn't that still sin?
Mm-hmm.
So how is that ever going to happen if I'm not chained by love? I mean, only love can awaken love. Only love can awaken love.
We love because he first loved us.
Mm-hmm.
Is a law. It is a spiritual law that is the basis of his government.
And back to Rusty's question, you know, the only thing I've come up with was something I was told. And that is that too often the people that believe in retributive justice and are very staunch in fighting for that have been deeply hurt and mm-hmm. have not completely forgiven. And therefore they want that person to suffer justice, suffer the retribution.
What they did to me.
Yes. In order to atone for that sin. And until they can actually forgive the wrongs that were done to them, they may never see it. They may never be able to see it.
The amount of healing that we all need to do is amazing. And it has gone through my mind. Some of the staunchest penal substitution appreciating people, retributive justice people. And I don't know them well enough to inquire. But my prayer has been that they would heal from whatever damage has been done to them. But that is something they have to wrestle with people who they allow in.
Right.
When it's me and they're just saying, you're wrong, I'm right, I got nothing left to say. So yeah. I'll pray for you. I'll pray for your life and your well-being. And you're always in my prayers. But there's nothing left to say until maybe later. Oh, go ahead, Aaron.
You know how Jesus said, do good to your enemies and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you?
Mm-hmm.
That you may be the children, the like father, like son concept of your Father in heaven. Because he's good to the unthankful and the unholy.
Right.
So... that ties in with how Ellen White says that the exclusion of the wicked from heaven is voluntary with themselves and just and merciful on the part of God.
Mm.
And so God never changes. He is always kind to the unthankful and to the evil, and calls us to be the same way. So why would he change in the end? It's an incompatibility that God cannot change within the sinner that makes them unfit to, well, they would be miserable for one. And just, I guess, it's almost at a biological level, just the way God designed life to work. They're not in harmony with it. And it's only in love that life
would be torture. It would be torture to be in the heaven, even if you exclude the light and the glory and the intensity of that, which they're out of harmony with. Just being around a heavenly panoply of people who love one another. There's no anything but love in heaven. Right. And just being in that would be torture, I would think.
Mm-hmm. One of the elders told me, now it came to a memory when you're talking to, that they thought that they, when we were preaching about the character of God, talking about the prayer character of God, that they had known someone who talked about the love of God and then went off the rails. And so like, oh, don't go there. That was his attitude. Like, don't go there because that's where he went. And, I guess that's the only thing I can think of, but I like, thank you for your help on that. I think that retributive thing, it rings true with how I've seen some people that have, our pastor was an ex-police officer.
And abused
as a child. And so one of his stories that he told was about, he was small when he was younger and a bully took his lunch money away. And when he went home and told his father spanked him. Because, you never heard that? Because he had to get the price of that money that he had given him out of him then, since he let the other bully take it. And then I began to understand, why was he so angry about me teaching about the love and the character of God? And
it was a father he never knew.
So he was at our house one time. We tried to be friendly to him, even though, you know, whatever. I just felt like, you know, God, he needed to be loved. His wife wasn't living with him at the time. And
because he had come out to Hawaii, and she still had a job on the mainland. And
Right. Anyway, so we had him over the house, and my daughter and I were sitting on the couch, and I just had my arm around her, she had an arm around me. And he told me later on, he says, you know, I don't have that love in my family. I just hope that I have that with my, he had younger children. I just hope I have that when my children are older. And so he was drawn to the example. Mm-hmm. He didn't like my theology.
Mm. Well, I'm convinced that the majority of people who are antagonistic, I'm not so concerned about a lot of people who believe in the forensic model and choose that way. If they are kind and at least respectful toward those of us who don't buy into that. But I'm really quite convinced that most of the people I've met who are very opposed to the larger view, that they have been abused in the past as children, maybe as teenagers, whatever, they have been abused. And abuse tends to leave a person defenseless. And what better defense than a God who will just duke it or nuke it to them?
Very true.
Something I've been seeing several times, and I've been intending, even the last few days, to do research on this to flush it out. But I've read several places in the Old Testament where God is talking about this issue, basically. And he keeps using this word disappointed. You are going to be disappointed. And in the context, it's clear to me that he's talking to those who refuse to accept his version of who he is, because they prefer basically the penal version. And what he's saying to them is, you're going to be disappointed.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to be disappointed because this is not how it's coming out.
What I console myself with for the differences is that I think all who truly trust him, whatever the theology, worldview, religion, will be happy to see him at the second coming, even if there's a moment of, okay. It's the millennium where all of us are coming up to speed with God's reality. And that we really do have so much to learn. I have not fully arrived. I think we also get to tease out, could God have done any more? And the answer will never be yes. It will always be, we've investigated God and our loved ones who aren't there or whatever. And we'll say, he could do nothing more to win them back to love and trust.
Mm-hmm.
And that process for all of us, whether we had a more forensic way, a relational way, or some other way, we're going to have to come up to speed through this process of a millennium.
And if we've seen him face to face and know and have become like him,
mm-hmm.
but you think of all the different levels of growth are represented in the heaven, like realm, we will be wanting to be merciful and compassion, even to those who have hurt us the worst, as much as we can. But we will have to constantly look at reality. Will this person be happy in heaven,
mm-hmm.
or will they be miserable?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Can they survive the experience?
The thought occurred to me about, we're all familiar with the story of the people that say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that? And then mm-hmm. people that Jesus says, you did this. And like, when did we do that? And I think that's a really good example that it's not about believing in the forensic model that saves you, because, you know, some people claimed that they believed they needed to do X, Y, Z, and that they did. And, or at least that they would have done it if they had known, you know, when did we see you naked and not clothe you and that sort of thing. And so Jesus is teasing out that it's a heart thing, that it's like the way you live your life as a Christian is out of a motive, and he sees that motive in the judgment.
Now, a thought just came to me that what those who oppose us need the most is love, the love of God.
Mm-hmm.
They've not experienced it, apparently. Or they've experienced it in a limited way, but they have not experienced it in the fullest way. And I think we need to pray. And I would love to see us do this as a group, to pray that God will be able to pour out his love in showers of blessing on all those who hate the view we have. That some way, I know he won't force it on them.
Mm-hmm.
He's not that kind of God. But in some way he could give them that understanding or that experience of experiencing the love of God. And I think, in a way, that's what's going to happen at the end of the millennium. He is going to pour out in that giant movie that they're going to see, where they see Jesus being crucified.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to see the love of God full on, full, complete display. And then we see what they do with it.
Mm-hmm.
I'd never seen it that way before. Not in those exact words.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think lest there be any question, because my understanding is all questions will be answered. God loves to answer questions.
Mm-hmm. I've got a lot. I'm going to be that youngest child. Why?
How? I'm the how person.
That God's love is the judgment. Like, mm-hmm. I hadn't seen it that way. Like, not so clearly.
Well, I mean, it's Jesus, the truth. Jesus said, yeah, the truth, the truth will be your judge, or the words I have spoken will be your judge.
Yeah.
But that is revealed and shown to be true. It's shown to be God's reality.
Right. Right. Man's reaction in contrast, and demons, right, and
right. Their final judgment is their choice.
Right. In contrast to the love of God. The love of God, and every time he tried to win them, the love of God as seen in Christ and his life, the movie that you talked about. And it's in seeing that, that is the context in which this final judgment takes place.
The fire that comes down out of heaven is not retributive. It's the release of the full intensity of God's love.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And everyone will be in that fire. Everyone is exposed to the fire. Your reaction is entirely dependent on the character that you have developed based on what you thought God was like.
Mm-hmm.
And the transformation either into that this becomes ecstasy, or your resistance, which is stored up inside of you, the despising of his kindness and mercy and love is storing up the wrath, which is resistance to love inside of you. So when exposed to that very love, resistance against power produces heat. It's a principle of physics, and it's an illustration of a spiritual reality. And I've experienced that. And I've told that story several times. You haven't heard it, but when I was about 12, my mother came up to my bedroom and sat on my bed and began appealing to my heart. I don't remember a word she said, but I'll never forget the effect it had on me. I was in extreme torment. Extreme torment. Mental dissonance under severe. I was physically writhing in my bed, desperate to get away from this pain that she was causing me. She was talking words of love. She was appealing to my heart, and I knew it. But I was resisting it because I didn't trust my dad, mostly. And I couldn't feel safe enough to respond to her appeal to open up, because I thought I wanted to, but I was afraid that if I did, that it wouldn't last, and that it would be back to the, or worse, that my dad would be beating me again. And so I made the decision to harden my heart. And yet in the presence of that much love was the most extreme torment I've ever had in my life that I can remember, until I finally got my fingers in my ears and created enough white noise that I couldn't hear what she was saying. And I got relief until she pulled the covers back and saw what I was doing, and then left. And I'm sure she went and cried And now I felt 10 times worse because now God's condemning me because look what you did to your mother. And then many years later, many, many years later, soon after I moved here, I was wrestling with a revelation of what the fire of God really means. And I was asking the Holy Spirit, I don't get it. How can you be saying that this torment in hell is from your love? I don't get it. And he reminded me of that experience. And I'm like, okay, I get it.
Yeah.
Yes, that's hell.
Signs of the Times, April 14, 1898. This whole chapter on it. So Bill needs to go. Why don't we have prayer? Father in heaven, we come to you with the realization that not everyone can see you the way you are. Not everyone wants you the way you are. And that pains us because to us, who you are is such good news. We want everyone to have the same joy, the same love, and the same peace that we have experienced. So I want to uplift those who oppose this view that we share and ask that you will pour out your love on as many as can possibly receive it among those who oppose what we believe about you. If that would only torment them, we pray that you will find alternative avenues to their heart, that they will be able to, in some way, even indirectly, experience your love. We leave them in your hands. We ask that we may be able to, in some way, show them that we love and care about them, even when we don't know who they are. In Jesus' name, amen.